Over 100 years ago, Dr. L.L. Zamenhof, who was a Polish linguist, set out with this intent to construct a universal language. Now, Dr. Zamenhof observed the grave differences throughout the world, and his response, his impulse, was this feeling that we needed to cross boundaries and borders, that we needed to understand one another, we needed to heal divisions, that we needed to be able to communicate throughout the world with persons of any nationality, he wrote in 1887. And so he developed this language, and he called it Esperanto, which means the language of hope. Esperanto, the language of hope. Well, this is a fitting name, because that is the hope of so many, that our differences will just disappear, that our particularities can just be erased, and that all can consolidate, can universalize. Sometimes such uniformity is even held up as a religious ideal. We Christians sometimes hope for a time when our differences will cease, and when we are all but indistinguishable from one another. In Christ, we're all the same, we might say, to which someone might ask, well then, why would you need the Spirit? The miracle of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is not that people become the same, but that they are received into the fullness of the Spirit's life amidst all of their differences. It's not that they all begin to speak the same language, you see, but as Acts describes, that all of those heard them speaking in their own native tongue. This is how the church began. Amidst the diversity of all of those fearfully and wonderfully and distinctly made, this is our origin story. The birthday of the church, Pentecost is sometimes called. But first, it was a Jewish festival, Pentecost, from a word meaning 50th, a festival 50 days after Passover, celebrating the spring harvest and the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. And that day in Jerusalem is also 50 days after the world-shattering events of Jesus' arrest and trial, his death and resurrection. And in the final chapters of Luke and in the first chapters of Acts, those disciples who lived through it all are trying to decide who they are and what a life of faith looks like now after he has ascended from them. Jesus tells them to stay there in the city just where they are. He says that he will send the gift of the Spirit, that they will be able to do even greater things than he was able to do. And so they are waiting there. Some 7 weeks of waiting there in the same waiting room, that upper room that had become a hiding place from the world that had crucified their leader and surely imposed threats on them now. The walls there had become familiar, closing in their range of view, their perspective on what could be beyond that room. And then on that last day, that gift that Jesus promised arrives to those people in that room. It's a mighty wind. It's a dramatic tongue of flame. It sweeps down the streets of Jerusalem. And then those disciples do a remarkable thing, something that they would have thought impossible before. Certainly by their own power, they leave that room. They stream out from their safe and secure place of hiding and self-preservation. They rush into the streets with the Spirit, and they begin to tell the story of Jesus loudly and boldly. Well, this is the kind of ill-advised, reckless move that the Spirit is always provoking in Christ's followers. Alan Jones, who is the dean of the Episcopal Cathedral in San Francisco, says that we know that the Spirit is present when we find ourselves in one of three open places. First, in the unpredictable. Second, in the place of risk. And third, in those areas of our life and our world over which we have no control. And out in the streets of Jerusalem, the disciples find themselves in all three of those places all at once, spaces that most of us, let's be honest, would just assume avoid. It reminds me of a favorite story describing a Sunday morning in a church not so different than ours, which is to say a church with some element of order and structure and form, And the sermon began, and the preacher made a point, and a woman sitting in the back of the sanctuary said out loud, "Amen, brother." When people turned around in their pews, they looked at her somewhat curiously. They didn't recognize her, must be from out of town or from another church. And then the preacher made a second point, and she said louder this time, "Yes, preach it." Which prompted more stares, more shifting in the pews from those around her. And then the preacher is coming towards the close of the sermon. The woman stands up, raises her hands in the air, and yells out, "Praise God, thank you, Jesus." And an usher eventually approached. "Ma'am, is there something wrong?" he said. "Well, I know," she said indignantly. "I've just got the Spirit." "Well," he sniffed, "you certainly didn't get it here." Yes, I suppose most of us, we avoid the unpredictable, the places of risk, those things and spaces beyond our grasp or control, places like those Jerusalem streets, you see, where the disciples were telling the Jesus story, not in the Aramaic that they all spoke, but in the languages of all the people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the world. Parthians and Medes, residents of Cappadocia, Asia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Arabia. Let's just ask, how do we respond to such diversity, such difference in our lives today? This Saturday marks 17 years since Jenny and I were married, which is a clue to those of you who don't know me that well that I'm older than I look to you. And while Jenny and I met in college, we were from the same hometown of Lakeland, Florida, right there in the center of the state, but we didn't really know each other there. We were from different circles, different churches, different schools, and so the invitations went out widely. Dr. Daniel and Carol Warner request the honor of your presence at the marriage of their daughter, Jennifer Gwynn, to Alan Proctor Shirouse. And hundreds filled the sanctuary, the reception hall that followed. But it hit me some years ago. As I scan that room in my mind's eye, as I look at those mental pictures that I took, as I encourage any couple I marry to do, that of all of those gathered there, our family, our friends, our teachers, our mentors, our church connections, those who had influenced us and stood up next to us at this most significant moment of covenant, almost to a person, every one of them looked like me. Similar background, similar socioeconomic status, same race, similar physical ability, relatively similar lives of comfort and privilege. Well, how do we respond to difference? Well, very often I'd say we insulate ourselves from it, don't we? We construct our lives in such a way as to operate around it because we can work and play and care for our families. We can fulfill our daily tasks and checklists. We can even worship in a way where we never encounter the diversity of God's creation and of human community. And if not insulating it, sometimes we attempt to erase it. We act as though the ideal is to just look beyond difference, to not even see it. I don't see difference, we might say. We operate perhaps with an ideal of color blindness, or an idea that we should all just mind our own business, not bring our particular identities out into the wide open. Yes, some of us would seek an erasure of difference as an ideal altogether, but more than anything else, I think we flee such difference. We avoid it. We find our own safe upper rooms. We find our tidy echo chambers. Maybe it won't surprise you that a recent poll shows that among people who go to church even, there is a growing number that would just as soon go to church with people who think like them and look like them and vote like them, which makes sense within the limits of human imagination, within the capacity of human communication. But if you're going to do that, well, then you don't need the rabbi who was constantly crossing boundaries with the love of God. Yes, if you're going to live like that or worship like that, then you don't need the God who raised Jesus from all the limits of death. Yes, if you're going to construct a life that way, then you don't need the Spirit that sent Christ's followers out into the streets of Jerusalem. Because if we are in a room full of people that look like us or think like us, well then, we might be in a room full of wonderful people. We might be in a room full of ethical people. We might be in a room full of people that are following in the way of Jesus in all the ways they know how, but we have to admit that we are not in a room that looks like the kingdom of God. And we are not in a room constructed by the Spirit. And that's why, of all forms, I think the Spirit comes in language. That's the first miracle, the first gift. My friend Dr. Eric Barreto is a New Testament scholar at seminary. He is himself multilingual. And he points out that language is not simply a system of words. It is rooted in a wider and complex culture, a way of thinking and living. Language holds far more than the sum of its grammar and vocabulary and syntax. Languages carry the full weight of respective cultures and histories and psychologies and spiritualities. To speak one language as opposed to another is to orient oneself differently in the world, to see differently, to hear differently, to process reality differently. And the miracle here in Jerusalem at Pentecost is that people don't have to give that up. They don't have to release their own identities or languages and learn some new universalizing one. Note, it's not the erasure of difference. Everyone is welcome. Everyone can hear the gospel in their own idiom. And remember, in Jesus' day, especially in a place like Jerusalem, multiple languages were spoken. Jerusalem, this cultural center, there were surely people who spoke multiple languages. Not everyone would know every language, but it's likely that most were conversant in at least a couple. And so, yes, while it's possible that the Holy Spirit's gift of language allowed the preaching to reach some who wouldn't have been able to hear it otherwise, what is more likely is that most people could have heard it in their second or third language. And given this, the real miracle of Pentecost seems not to be so much the fact that the disciples were able to communicate, to speak in a language that could be understood, but rather that, as Acts 2 says, the devout Jews from every nation under heaven were able to hear in their own native tongues. Said another way, the miracle of Pentecost is not so much a miracle of understanding what is said as it is of hearing your own language spoken. See, what caught people, what gave them reason to stop there in the streets, to huddle around, a crowd to swell, led to this frantic search for explanation, is that these Galileans were now speaking in those people's own native languages. Dr. Amy Allen, who is a professor at Columbia Seminary, she tells the story of when she herself was a seminary chaplain. She was working at a large hospital in Dallas, Texas, and many of the people who came into the hospital spoke Spanish as their first language. They were Hispanic, and so as part of her orientation, she was given this set of index cards with simple Spanish phrases and prayers so she could communicate with the largely Latinx population. And one day, not long after she had begun this position, she was called to the room where there was this frantic elderly woman. The nurses were trying to calm her down, but she was agitated and angry. She was chiding them in her Spanish language. "What can you do, chaplain?" they asked the young seminarian, who was 20 years old. She knew only the Spanish that was written on those little index cards. And she knew even less about how to calm down a frantic patient in a hospital room. And so she did the only thing that she could think to do. She pulled out one index card and she began to read, "Padre Nuestro, our Father." And she started reading the Lord's Prayer in that woman's language. Her pronunciation was horrible. But the woman stopped. And this woman who had been frantic was suddenly calm. This woman who had been chiding was suddenly smiling at her. She bowed her head and she whispered and she joined in the prayer as they continued together. Because somewhere across whatever chaos and division was between those two women, that older woman had felt seen. She had felt acknowledged. She was able to hear those calming words of her Savior anew. And this is the miracle of the Pentecost day. This is the miracle of the Spirit that across all of our differences finds us and reconstitutes us and regathers us into Christian community. It says, Peter Gomes has said, Gomes, who was the longtime minister of Memorial Church on the campus of Harvard, who in that diverse setting and in his own life as a black American knew much of what it was to appreciate and understand diversity. But Gomes says this, that Pentecost did not reduce or diminish the diversity of the crowd. They did not become less than they were. They became instead more than they had been, because they became one with all who heard and understood that God is alive and active in this world. Sometimes Pentecost is seen as the reversal of that story of the Tower of Babel. As humanity tries to build the tower up to reach heaven, and God responds by scattering them into varying languages, but Pentecost does not reverse that. It blesses that. It affirms all of those languages, and it regathers all of those people, because it's not the story of humanity ascending. It's the story of God descending, condescending to us. And so often there is a message that says you have to change, you have to climb, you have to clean up your life, you have to be better or know more or do differently or think holy or learn new standards of living for God to be with you. But instead, Pentecost tells us, no, God speaks your language. Of course, some don't hear it. Some can't see it. There's nothing going on here, they say. This is just typical public drunkenness in this festival week. There's nothing surprising here. No one be alarmed. Go back to what's normal, what's regular. And so they retreat into their upper rooms of sameness, where you don't need the Spirit of the God that raised Jesus from the dead. They go back to some space where they insulate or preserve the love of God for a few, that place where you don't need the Spirit that descended on Jesus and started passing that love of God around to all along those waters of the Jordan. They go back to seeking uniformity, to erasing difference, for which you don't need the Spirit that stirred the waters of creation, ensuring that all are fearfully and wonderfully and distinctly and individually made. Yes, some do absolutely nothing with that gift. But some, they go out from there. They hear those words of Peter and they start to see visions and dream new dreams. They're motivated to stream out from those streets of Jerusalem, out into a wide world boldly, where Pentecost keeps happening again and again in their lives. And we have a name for those people. They're called the Church of Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit and sent into a world by a God who speaks each of our languages. And let it be so in us this Pentecost day. Amen.